Well, if you've been here for a few weeks, then you know we're in what scholars call Paul's fool's speech. And we've seen how distasteful the apostle considers human worldly bragging. His enemies, the hyper-apostles, that's what they call themselves. Well, if Paul is an apostle, we're hyper-apostles. They boasted of their important patrons, their giftedness as entertaining speakers, their Jewish ethnicity, and their ecstatic experiences. And that forced the reluctant apostle Paul to respond with his own resume, which quickly turns into a list of his sufferings and weaknesses. In the passage we have this morning, Paul has reached the climax of the fool's speech. Here he's called to counter the hyper-apostles' claims of ecstatic experiences and secret revelations by describing his own surpassing experience. And you sense his distaste for talking about himself in verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Knowing the danger of leaving the false teachers unanswered, he feels forced to write one of his numerous ecstatic experiences that's far above anything the hyper-apostles can rightly claim. And it's important to note up front that Paul will not waste his time giving details of his ecstatic experience, but rather he's going to emphasize his vision and revelations of the risen Messiah, Jesus. He will immediately follow that up by an even greater boast in his weakness, because he sees that the greatest boast of all for any believer is, in fact, their weaknesses. So, Paul takes up in verses 2 through 6 his boasting of his own personal rapture. One commentator puts it this way: the subject of visions and revelations from the Lord, verse 1, specifically the rapture of a man in Christ some 14 years ago, in which, however, the man caught up brought nothing back that he was free to tell. Should he choose to boast of that man, it would not be foolish. All that he says is true, verse 5. But he will boast of weaknesses, that is, about himself, lest they think more than they should of the man they have seen and heard, verse 6. Thus, Paul does not deny the substance that he had such experiences, but their significance. Contrary to the intruder's hopes, such phenomena do not authenticate ministry. Now, while on the one hand, there's no benefit on it, yet on the other, he will proceed to talk about visions and revelations. That's plural. Paul had more than one vision, more than one revelation, but he's writing about one specific instance here. Paul signals immediately that such things are irrelevant to the present discussion on his legitimacy as an apostle. Notice how his description of this ecstatic experience is minimalistic and written mostly using a third-person perspective. Look at verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now note the parallel. This is a parallel structure here. Verse 3. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So twice Paul refers to himself in this parallel structure in the third person using near identical phrases. But in verse 7, he switches to the first person to identify himself as the recipient of this rapturous revelation. His use of the third person shows his discomfort and embarrassment at having to share anything from this ecstatic resume, because he believes such things to be of little profit to the congregation. Paul didn't consider private ecstasy with God to be of public importance to ministry. This private ecstatic rapture into heaven happened 14 years before Paul wrote this letter, which would make it about AD 42, when Paul was either still in Tarsus or when he had just been brought to Antioch before his first missionary journey. Paul's rapture into heaven was important to his preparation for ministry, for service and suffering that he's going to endure. But he clearly believed this was a subjective, individual experience that was of no profit to anyone else. Otherwise, it would have been part of his personal testimony that he gave so often in Acts. But nowhere in Acts, in fact, nowhere in Paul other than here, do you hear of this incident, because he doesn't consider it part of his testimony, and he doesn't consider it anything that authenticates him as an apostle. So you may have your wonderful private experiences with God, and you can, and I hope that you do. But those do not authenticate you as somebody special in the church. Paul is the last person to tell you that he's special in the church. His job, his only job, is to talk about Jesus, not himself. That's why he's so uncomfortable with this stuff, because his whole life is supposed to be about testifying to Jesus. And the enemy and his minions are forcing him to do the one thing that takes the eyes off of Jesus: talk about himself. Why does he stop to do that? Because he needs to authenticate his ministry so he can buy a hearing with these people, so that some of them at least will repent before he has to show up and shut the doors of the kingdom to people, which he does not want to do. The Apostle Paul could not say whether he'd been raptured bodily into heaven like Enoch or Elijah, or whether it was simply an out-of-body rapture of his human spirit. All he knew was that his experience had happened, and in one form or another, he'd been there. Now, it's likely that Paul mentions whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, because there are Gnostic teachings going on in Corinth. That wouldn't be a real shock. It's a Greco-Roman culture. And in the Greco-Roman culture, Gnosticism is very big. What is Gnosticism? Well, let me get it real simple. Spirit good, flesh bad. That's Gnosticism. Okay? If it's spiritual, it's good. If it's flesh, it's bad. And there are two kinds of Gnosticism: the ones who deny their flesh because the flesh is bad, and the ones who indulge their flesh because it doesn't matter. Either way, spirit good, flesh bad. That's what Paul's fighting. So when he says whether it's in the body or out of the body, I don't know, it's just a little bit of a slap to the Greco-Roman culture of spirit good, flesh bad. Paul says, I might have been in the flesh. Well, that would be a real shock, because to them, a human body is trapped. Its pure, wonderful, spiritual existence is trapped in this body. And, whoa, when I leave this body, then things will be good. I'll enter the great ephemeral realm of wonderfulness. Paul doesn't see things that way, so he makes it a point to say, whether in the body or in the spirit, I don't know. Paul frames his statement in this poetic parallel that I mentioned, so that the phrases the third heaven and paradise are intended to mean the same thing, the very presence of God. In the Old Testament, the word paradise was interpreted as either the literal or figurative presence of God among his people. And it has the same use in the New Testament. In Luke 23:43, we read Jesus promising the repentant thief presence in paradise. You all remember that statement from Sunday school. I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. In Revelation 2:7, the Spirit promises, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So again, I got to keep reminding myself of this. I'll keep reminding you of this. Where is heaven? Where's heaven? Where Jesus is. Heaven is always where God is. It's not a physical place that God is stuck in. It is wherever God is present with his people. That's paradise. So Paul is saying, I was caught up either bodily or spiritually into the presence of the Father and the Son. These are my revelations. And Paul describes the height or the distance of his rapture as being caught up as far as the third heaven. The first heaven would be the clouds and the sky. The second heaven would be the stars in distant space. So the third heaven into which Paul was caught up is the place of paradise. Again, why? Okay, just seeing who's still listening. Again, because Jesus is there. He's caught up into the presence of the place where the Father and the Son dwell. And there Paul saw the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ and all the souls of the redeemed that he said in chapter 5, verse 8, are at home with the Lord. During his rapture, Paul heard things, he says, beyond utterance. Things he completely understood but couldn't repeat. What Jesus told Paul was for Paul alone to hear. It was a private conversation for Paul's benefit, likely to encourage the apostle and to equip him for all the suffering that's going to come. Apart from the book of Revelation, there's nothing else to compare with Paul's experience. Paul was given his own personal view of the glory to come in the consummation of all things when Christ returns. It would sustain him through his beatings and shipwrecks and betrayals and heartaches that rose and fell with the fortune of his churches. Most of us, had we been granted Paul's experience, wouldn't be able to contain ourselves. Think about that for a minute. If you were caught up into the presence of the Father and the glorified, resurrected, ascended man in heaven, would you not tell somebody? You'd tell somebody, wouldn't you? I would. I mean, I wouldn't stop talking about it. In our day, we'd write a bestseller, My Trip to Heaven and Back. We'd go on the Christian speaker circuit, and we'd teach five things, five steps to achieve our own personal rapture, or your best rapture now. We'd sell out churches and venues and sign our books and our calendars and our personal rapture devotionals for long lines of followers who, aside from their modern clothing, would look exactly like the Corinthians fawning over the hyper-apostles of their day. Our books and devotionals and lectures would be given the status of divine revelation. We have something new to say. I've been to heaven and back, and I'm going to write a book about it. We could build an entire denomination out of our experience. We could fund a Christian college to which parents would pay ridiculous amounts of money to ensure that their children were taken care of in a wholesome environment. And we might even get the financing for a rapture-themed amusement park. How great would that be? The Apostle Paul, however, would have taken his private ecstatic experience to the grave were it not for the necessity to boast about it for the sake of the Corinthian church. His boasting is modest and restrained as he continues his story in the self-effacing third person in verses 5 and 6. So look at verses 5 and 6. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul would have been completely justified to write everything about his experience, other than the fact that he was commanded not to. But he refuses to do so, and he boasts further in his weakness instead. He wanted to ensure that authority in the church would never be based on ecstatic experience, but on the actions and the words of its leaders. Paul refuses to be assessed by any other standard than what he does and what he teaches. And that's crucial wisdom for the modern church. No matter how great any modern speaker's claims to visions and ecstasies, nothing can replace Christ-centered conduct and speech as indications of a true faith. Nothing. Then in verses 7 through 10, he makes his thorny boast. He switches from the third person account to the first person so that there's no doubt in any reader's or listener's mind that he's speaking about his own experience. He says the revelation given to him was so personally uplifting that he needed a humbling thorn in his flesh. That's verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, now here's a kicker. Think, chew on this while I'm talking. So to keep me from being hyper uplifted, that's the literal word. To keep me from being hyper uplifted because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited, hyper uplifted. Note how Paul takes that word hyper, used by the false apostles, the hyper apostles as they call themselves, and he turns it against them. Paul says that his thorn in the flesh came as a consequence of his great personal revelations, plural, not just one, many. Now that's a swipe at the arrogance of the hyper apostles who themselves claim to have received secret knowledge and great revelation and yet glory in their seemingly trouble-free existence. Paul Barnett in his commentary writes this, the verb tenses should be noted. The scallops, that's Greek for the thorn, the scallops was given, a completed action, aorist tense, in order that as a messenger of Satan, it might continue to buffet, present tense, Paul, lest he continue to be over uplifted, present tense. Like his opponents, he's experienced visions and revelations from the Lord, an abundance of revelations, but unlike them, he's not remained over uplifted. God brought him down to earth by his scallops and kept him there, buffeting him. You're getting hungry? I'm kind of thinking seafood right now. Same word, just spelled a little differently, but in Greek it means a long, pointy object. Ever since Paul wrote this letter, people have speculated about what his thorn in the flesh was. Was the thorn a who or was it a what? Was it a person? Was it a situation? Was it a physical ailment? Was it some sort of psychosis? The speculation as to what Paul's thorn was has murdered many, many trees and spilled swimming pools of ink over the centuries. And the simple fact is the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit did not tell us. So speculation is completely useless. It's the kind of thing John Calvin calls in his commentaries vain speculations. And he means that in a rather derisive way. The simple fact is, we don't know. The anonymity of the scallops, the thorn, is actually a good thing because it allows us to make broad application to all of our afflictions that God ordains for us. So don't think about what Paul's thorn was. Think about what your thorns are. What we can know is that while the thorn was the work of Satan, it was God who allowed it. That's what he says rather plainly in the text. God gave the ecstatic experience of revelations to Paul, and he was also responsible for the agony of his thorn. In his divine wisdom, God knew Paul needed this particular affliction to keep the apostle firmly pegged and tethered to the ground rather than being hyper uplifted. There may be some wordplay going on in this text, since that word scallops could be translated as a stake, a tent peg, a thorn, any long pointy object. And it is alternatively in the Greek translation of the Old Testament translated as all those things. The apostle was caught up into the highest heaven, but then he was staked firmly upon the ground. And that turned the argument of Paul's enemies on its head, because the very thing they loathed in Paul and claimed that was evidence that God was not with him was actually the proof of Paul's transcending superiority of ecstatic experiences. What a perfect rebuke of the hyper-apostles who worshiped health and wealth and saw affliction and weakness as the absence of God's blessing. That doesn't suggest, though, that Paul enjoyed his thorn in the flesh. Yay! Whatever it is, I'm so happy I have this affliction. No. He doesn't revel in his sufferings in that way. Clearly, he didn't enjoy his suffering because he writes, look at verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul's threefold prayer is a parallel to the threefold prayer of the suffering Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the cup of the wine of the wrath of God be removed from him. 3 times is likely an idiomatic expression for repeated passionate prayer. He pleads with Messiah Jesus, risen from the dead, just as Christ himself pleaded with the Father in the garden. And as the Father answered the Son in the garden, so the Son answers Paul in his petitions with a loving but negative response. That's something to notice. Whenever Messiah Jesus declines our desperate pleading, his answer is always full of his perfect compassion and goodness and love. His answers are only superficially negative because our affliction is intended to bring us God's blessings. Look at verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Earlier, Paul related that in Asia he'd been beyond power, crushed. Chapter 1, verse 8. How more generally, as a mere jar of clay, he was dependent on the all-surpassing power of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Now he declares that Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. Power and weakness runs as a thread throughout this letter, and it reaches its most powerful expression right here in this text, because this is the climax of the fool's speech. It's the summit of the entire letter. The grand theme of 2 Corinthians is authentic new covenant ministry, and that's why the series is entitled The Heart of Ministry. The recurring motif of authentic new covenant ministry is power in weakness. That's it. What does authentic new covenant ministry look like? Power in weakness. At the beginning of the letter, Paul introduced his experience of weakness and the source of all true ministerial strength. He wrote, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul's helpless weakness was the platform for God's resurrection power. Recall in chapter 2, verse 14, he explained how his being led in the weakness to death in a Roman victory parade displayed the upside-down power of the gospel. He wrote, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Our weaknesses make the scent of Christ's full saving power waft throughout the world around us. You like that word waft? I used to say waft, but waft sounds so much more educated for some reason, doesn't it? Anyway, the most eloquent statement of his power in weakness comes in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Then in chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, we see an example of the endurance in weakness at work. Chapter 6, verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul's constant repetition of the theme of power in weakness is meant to tether our souls to the hyper love and hyper power of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Simply put, power in weakness is shorthand for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucifixion must come before resurrection. Suffering must come before glory. Gethsemane before the empty tomb. Paul's thorn was essential to his ongoing human weakness and the experience of Christ's unlimited, unwavering power. So with that understanding, we come to Paul's greatest boast ever. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's hesitance falls away, and there's no sense of his playing the fool. Now he boasts with enthusiasm of his complete human weakness, his thorn, his beatings, his hardships, his betrayals, his sleepless nights, his hunger and thirst. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's why. Don't miss that beautiful phrase, rest upon me. This is the vocabulary of the tabernacle, where God pitched his tent with his people. Think of Exodus 40, verse 34. God uses the same words through John, when the apostle writes his gospel, John 1:14, when he writes of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. Paul employs that image to teach that Christ pitches his tent with his people in their weakness, not their human wisdom or power or strength. Our default mode is to live our lives in the power of our human observation rather than God's divine revelation. That is how we are naturally hardwired. That's how we boot up every day. We boot up in the power and the so-thought wisdom of our human observation, not in the power of God's divine revelation. How do you know that? Because you boot up every day going, what can I do? What can I accomplish? Here's the list of things I have to do, and how can I make it go as smoothly and efficiently and wonderfully as possible so that it reflects on me? Praise me. I want my world to go well. The exact upside down opposite of what Paul is trying to pound into our hearts this morning. I want my world to go well. Human observation, divine revelation says, your world is going to be utterly upside down and you are thoroughly powerless to control it. So take your joy in Christ. Our default mode is just that strong. That's what we want to do. That is how we boot up almost every day when we're honest. Human observation reasons that God pitches his tent with the famous and the powerful and the eloquent and the efficient. Those who can command large crowds as they jet from place to place enjoying the spotlight of center stage. But Christ is pleased to display his power in the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. And that brings us to Paul's approach to life, the universe, and everything. Verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. The driving phrase is for the sake of Christ. There's no contentment in affliction and misery in and of themselves. Remember, Paul asks a lot of times, and he uses the phrase three times, to take that scallops away, whatever it was. It's not fun. It's not pretty. It's not something that you just tough up, gut out, and wait for the next good thing to happen. It is all for the sake of Christ. Believers can find contentment in suffering for Christ's sake when we take Paul's paradox to heart. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. And remember, that formula is not my weakness plus Christ's strength equals my power. Let me say it again. It is not my weakness plus Christ's strength equals my power. The formula is my weakness plus Christ's strength equals his power. It's all about Jesus. Whatever we believe is our strength, God doesn't need it. Whatever your talents, whatever your level of education, whatever your skills, God doesn't need those. He uses our weaknesses, our afflictions, our inadequacies, our disabilities, our failures, and our fears. More, he wants us to boast of our weaknesses, because that is where Christ pitches his tent with us. Amen.